Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Send us your spirit, we pray, that we might hear and understand it aright. Grant us, we ask, a holy boldness to live by its truth. Amen. Our reading from God's word for our text in this, for the sermon this morning is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 11. This is the very word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You are the people of God. I, as a Christian minister, say that to you as a Christian congregation. But it's possible that on Friday night at Congregation Michigan Israel, Rabbi Jacob Cohen said that to that congregation. And it's possible that earlier in the day on Friday, Imam Muhammad Assad said that to those gathered at the mosque. A very real question that is before us as a people today is, who are the people of God? And that's the issue at stake in our text. When Paul declares there in verse 3, for we are the real circumcision, he's addressing this question, who are God's people? The ESV sticks that word in there, real. You know, that's not there in the Greek text. But it gets at the heart of the meaning of what Paul is saying. But if it wasn't there, as it's really not there, you know, we have to ask that question. What does Paul mean when he says, we are the circumcision? Who is he speaking to? And what's that all about? Well, if we simply think of the grammar of the passage, we have to look back for that antecedent to the word we. You know, that's a pronoun. You know, if you think back to your English grammar, and there's something that probably should come before it that tells us who he means. If it's there by itself, we might be prone to wonder, since circumcision was the badge of the Jews, is Paul speaking to some little tiny portion of this predominantly Gentile congregation in this Roman colony at Philippi? Is he looking out at the congregation, so to speak, through this letter, and looking at his brother Jews in the flesh and saying, we, you know, those of us who are Jews by birth are the circumcision? For after all, you know, Paul and those other male Jews like him would have had that badge, that identifier, that they were indeed sons of Abraham. Circumcised the eighth day, Paul is able to say of himself a few verses later. And if we look back at that word we see that he's speaking not just to Jews in that congregation, but he's speaking to the whole body, as we would expect. Chapter 2 has been about unity in the church. It's been about how in Christ we are a body of his together. And so we goes back to verse 1. Finally, my brethren. That's who the we are. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he means not the Lord in that more general sense of Jehovah or God, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he begins his letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. See, he's speaking to the church, to all who have been set apart for God, to all the saints. You know, that's what the saints are. Those who have been set apart for God in Christ Jesus, to the work and the merit of Jesus Christ alone. And so why does he say to this Christian body, we are the circumcision? Well, think about what that circumcision represents. Go back with me to where God institutes that sacrament. In Genesis chapter 17, God has come to Abram, and he speaks to him and makes promises to him. We'll begin to read at verse 7. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and all your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. My covenant, God says, with you, Abraham, and with all of your offspring after you, is that I will be your God. You will be my people. My covenant is circumcision. Now, the covenant wasn't circumcision. That was its seal. That was its sign. That indicated that God had indeed claimed this people as his own. And so when Paul declares to that Christian church in Philippi, "For we are the circumcision," what he's wanting them to remember is that God has chosen them and set them apart as his people. They are the children of promise, Abraham's children of promise. For it wasn't all of his physical descendants who were really God's people. Ishmael was certainly the child of his body, but never the child of promise. So the covenant was with Jacob, not with Ishmael. Was with Isaac and not with Ishmael. And so Paul is raising the issue here in verse 3, an issue that certainly had to be wrestled with and resolved as the gospel of Jesus Christ spread from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria out to the ends of the earth. And it had come to this Roman colony and to these Gentile pagans who now had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Who are God's covenant people? Who can claim to belong to God in this unique way? And Paul is saying, it's not just Jews like me, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's we who are in Christ. Paul doesn't stop with that bold affirmation, but he goes on to give us those things that characterize God's people, so that if we had any doubt at all, simply looking at what he meant by that clause, "We are the circumcision," we have no doubt as we go on in the verse. Listen again to what he says there in verse 3. "For we are the real circumcision, who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Two particular qualities mark those who are God's people. First of all, the people of God worship in the Spirit of God. You've already heard me say several times who worship God. Different translations put God in different places. You know, the New King James Version says who worship God in the Spirit. Can go either place the way the Greek reads. And so the first thing that characterizes God's people is they worship in the Spirit of God. The second thing that characterizes God's people is that they have a salvation which is anchored in Jesus Christ alone. We're going to look at those two particular characteristics of the people of God. The people of God worship in the Spirit. We live in a world alive with God. Isn't that what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his invisible power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." See, in the things that have been made, you see God. You see his divine nature. You see his incredible power. And so when you look around the world, whether it's at the farm fields or at the mountains or at the ocean vistas, or whether you look at that little baby in your arms, you see God. You see his imprint. You see his stamp there. Because he's the one who made it all, and it bears his marks. And so everywhere you look in this world are those evidences of God's power, of God's nature. And Paul says, for that reason, the whole world is without excuse in failing to give thanks to God and to worship Him. The world, alive with God as it is, bears testimony to Him. And pagans, those outside of Jesus Christ, have some awareness of that. We have a mission work at the southernmost point of the continental United States, Key West, Florida. And one of the things that happens every day in Key West is a sunset celebration. There at the pier where the cruise ships dock at Mallory Square, some of the locals who are trying to eke out a living, put on this rather impromptu carnival every day. You'll see the trained cats jumping through their fiery hoops, house cats, that is. You'll see the modern-day Houdini wrapped up in his chains with locks galore, hung upside down by his feet on this huge tripod. And as he regales you with his humor, he escapes. And yet, as the sun melts into the Gulf of Mexico, without any orchestration, the crowd grows quiet. There's a pause, a hush that is worship-like, because it is worship. Worship of all kinds of things, probably. Not necessarily the God who created this world and that glorious sunset. Perhaps a worship of nature itself. Perhaps simply a sense of awe at something bigger than I am as a human being. But a sense of worship pervades that carnival-like scene. People want to worship. There is a drive within humanity to stand in awe of those things that are bigger than us, that we do not understand. A sense of wonder is evoked at the glories of this world, the marvels of space and the intricacies of the little things that we cannot see except through powerful microscopes. See, this sense of spirituality is twisted. It's distorted. It's become very personalized. If you've read some of the recent articles in the paper about recent surveys, you've seen that, close to 50% of our American population is not affiliated with any kind of organized religion. They're either outright agnostics or atheists, or their religion has become so very personalized, that it's kind of me and my spirituality. That's nothing new. Ever since the fall, isn't that the way it's been? That's what Paul said in Romans 1. They've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of created things, like birds and beasts and the sun and the moon, a worship created in man's own, a God to worship created in man's own mind. They are not at all thankful to the true and living God who gives them life and breath. It's not as if worship doesn't happen in our world all the time. And so that's why it's very important to hear the whole of what Paul says. He doesn't simply say, for we are the circumcision who worship God, or who worship. Remember, he said, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Worship in the Spirit. See, worship, I trust, is what you're doing now. True worship. Worship in the Spirit. You're in the right place to do it. Church, after all, is a good place to come and gather for worship. You know, some of you children, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old, you've probably been here at worship already in your lives 300 times if you come just in the morning. You know, if you come in the morning and the evening, it's already up to maybe 600 times. You know, that's a lot of stuff that you've done already in worship at this point in your life. And then old guys like me, you know, who grew up in the church, you know, I figure that I have probably been in worship at least 6,000 times in my life already. You know, we do it all the time. We're in the right place. We're in church, in a worship service, seeking to worship God. But we know that the place isn't what's key. The Samaritan woman tried to raise that issue to deflect Jesus. He was getting awfully personal. You've had 5 husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. You know, she wanted to get off that subject. He says, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers, you know, here in Samaria, those who are our spiritual leaders, have taught us that Mount Gerizim is the right place to worship. You Jews say it's at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Who's right? And Jesus says to her, the time has come. It's arrived. When true worshipers, the kind that God is seeking, will worship in spirit and in truth. In truth, it's awfully hard. That means that we do and worship the things that God commands us to do. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to become creative and believe that somehow God will be satisfied with these wonderful things that we dream up that ought to be a part of worship and that are passed off in so many churches today as worship. And so as Reformed Christians committed to the Bible, you know, we resist all of those things and we stick to what God has commanded us. And in worship, we sing his praises. In worship, we come to him in prayer. In worship, we offer up to him our tithes and our offerings. In worship, we hear his word. In worship, we hear the word preached. In worship, we offer him our praises as we give testimony to God's goodness and mercy in our lives. In truth, is very hard in this day. But in spirit, is even harder. We focus on the in truth part, but we need to hear that in spirit part, because that's what Paul says here. The people of God, the real circumcision, worship in the Spirit of God. Well, how do you do that? Our confession helps us. When it talks about religious worship and the Sabbath day, it tells us that we need to order our everyday affairs beforehand, in preparation for the Sabbath and the worship of that day. And so we try to get a half-decent night's sleep. We get to bed at something other than 2 or 3 a.m. And you might even lay out your clothes for the next day and do some of your meal preparation. And you kind of get things organized so that it's a little less chaotic trying to get yourself and the kids out of the house in the morning. And it also tells us that there's to be a due preparing of our heart. Well, how do you prepare your heart? Well, God's word is always central to that, isn't it? And so throughout the week, as you're reading and studying and meditating on the scriptures, you're preparing your heart. You're nurturing that desire to come and to meet here with God. who promised to gather with us as we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray. We ask God to send His Spirit among us, to draw us near to Him. Because the externals alone cannot bring about true worship. The lively accompaniment is marvelous. But if that's what we rely on to really worship, it's just a lot of noise echoing in the room. It never ascends to the throne room of God. If you're relying simply on your own efforts, those long times of prayer are going to be dull and boring. And you won't see that you're at the very feet of God, pouring out your heart to the one, the only one, who can give you your daily bread. Whatever it is you need for life and godliness, you're coming to the King of Heaven. And those words that God addresses you with in the Scriptures or in the preaching just become words you've heard so many other times, rather than the living word of the living God spoken to you here and now, that you might live, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so the people of God are not just people who worship, but they're people who worship in the Spirit, by the grace and mercy of that person of the Godhead. They come to God Himself truly, really. But then secondly, the people of God have a salvation which is anchored in Jesus Christ alone. Paul says that to us two different ways in verse 3. He says it positively, first of all, and I better look at the words in the English Standard Version here. I'm used to preaching out of the New King James Version, if you haven't figured that one out by now. And glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ Jesus. That's one of those Bible words, glory. But it's not a hard thing. Some of you here in this part of New Jersey are bound to be Giants fans. And you got to glory in your team when, above all expectations, they won the Super Bowl. You got to cheer. You got to lord it over your friends who were so down on your Giants. Well, Paul says the people of God glory in Christ Jesus. Well, why would we do that? Why would we glory in Him? Why rejoice in Jesus Christ? Why boast in Him? Well, because He's our hero. God sent Him to seek and to save what was lost. And He did that. He overcame all the obstacles. He came and He faced sin squarely in the eye. The temptations that came to Him were real. The Bible says He was tempted in every point, like us. So that means there were those times when those thick-headed, dull disciples didn't get it again. that Jesus was tempted to say, "You idiots! Wake up! Listen once!" And in anger, tear them apart instead of building them up. Aren't you tempted to do that? Don't you do that with your kids? With your brothers and sisters? With that other driver who doesn't hear you screaming at him? Jesus was tempted like that. But he didn't yield to that temptation. Jesus was a man. And women are throwing themselves at him. That whole body of women who are there, who are providing financial support, those groupies. You know, isn't it those groupies that superstars today take advantage of? Was Jesus tempted to do that? Certainly he was. He's tempted in every way that we are. But does he sin? No. He resists sin. He's the second Adam who doesn't fail like the first Adam did. Who doesn't yield to the temptation, but who stands firm in God's truth and in God's righteousness for God's glory. He's our hero. He did what Adam couldn't do. He did what was necessary for your salvation. Because a sacrifice was needed. And it needed to be without spot, without blemish. And so Jesus comes, seeking and saving the lost. And from the time of his little childhood on to the cross itself, he's obedient. Obedient even to the point of death, the Bible tells us. And when he's there in the wilderness, fasting, 40 days, 40 nights. And Satan comes to him. He resists. For himself, yes, but for you. And he faces death. Here he is, the Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. Life itself. And he submits himself to that great enemy, death. He's under his power for 3 days in the grave. But he rises again victoriously. And there on the cross as well, he faces, at a great hour of temptation, Satan again. And there, he does what God promised he would do. He stomps on his head and he crushes him. He's our hero. He has come to seek and to save what was lost. The people who had become rebels instead of children who served God. Us, who were born with rebellious hearts. And he did what was necessary. Greater than David of old. He sees the enemies of God and he crushes them. And he has come, if you are God's people, and he has conquered your heart too. He has squelched the rebellion that was within you. And so why do we glory in Jesus? Well, who else is there to glory in? Who else lived righteously? Who else faced death and rose again from the dead? Who else crushed Satan's head? Who else subdued your sinful heart? The people of God, rejoice in Christ Jesus, because he's the Savior whom God has sent for us. And then Paul says that negatively and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul could have had confidence in the flesh. He reminds us of that. His credentials were rather outstanding. If you think of lineage in terms of the people of God, Paul says, I have it. My credentials are impeccable. I was circumcised on the eighth day when God said I should have been circumcised. I was born in the tribe of Benjamin, that greatly loved tribe of Jacob. When it comes to personal zeal, Paul says, nobody could outdo me. I persecuted, and he doesn't tell us, but he could have. He tells us other places. I persecuted the church even to the point of death. I was that serious, I was that committed, that the zealots in Islam have nothing over Paul today. He would kill, and he did kill, in devotion to God. A serious student of the scriptures. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he says, when it comes to the law, blameless. The law speaks to all of life. Public life, spiritual life, private life. And I believe Paul is deadly serious when he says, when it came to the law, I was blameless. This was a serious, serious man. And yet Paul said, I came to understand through the gospel of Jesus Christ that I was still dead in my trespasses and sins. All of that birthright, all of that zeal, all of that fastidiousness about the law could not earn a place in heaven for me. It was so much rubbish. It was putrid. It stank. Instead of earning me a place with God, it was a wretched stench in his nostrils. And it's out of that background that Paul says to you as the people of God that you can have no confidence in the flesh. Is it bad to obey the law? Absolutely not. Paul never says it's bad to obey the law, meaning God's law. But what was wrong and wretched and deadly was believing that somehow that earned him a place of favor with God. Because he could not. Because the sin in which he was born as a son of Adam already had him condemned. And so all of his effort, all of his striving, all of his tears could not atone for his own sin. There was only one who could atone, and he did, and that was Jesus. And so Paul is warning you, don't slip back into that mentality that you can do anything that adds anything to what Jesus has already done. Now, it's great to be a fan, especially when your team is winning. But in your heart of hearts, you don't want to just cheer Tiger Woods on when he's on the 18th green at the very end of a tournament and he's one stroke away from winning. You know, you want to be the guy standing on the green making that putt. And that's where our hearts go, spiritually as well. We don't want to abandon Jesus. We know we can't do everything Jesus did, but somehow we want to contribute something significant. And when we've done that, we've abandoned Jesus. Our hope rests now not in him alone, but in him and in myself. And so Paul has to say it both ways here. The people of God glory in Christ Jesus because he is the hero who has redeemed us from death and destruction, who's delivered us from our sins, who brings us to heaven. But he has to remind us we can have no, that is zero, not 0.001% confidence. You know, that tiny little bit doesn't hurt anything. He says, no, the people of God have no confidence in the flesh. Our hope, our confidence is in Jesus and only in Jesus. Paul reminds us that not everybody's among the people of God. That's where he's starting from when he says, rejoice in the Lord. He's reminding us of what he's going to say in verse 3. He says, I'm writing to you again. I'm going to say some of the same things I've said before. And that's okay. I'm all right with that. Because it's safe for you. Notice that word safe in verse 1. That means there's danger. If being reminded is safe, not being reminded exposes us to dangers. And there are those. There were those in Paul's day and there are those in our day who want to tell you that you need to add what Jesus did. Very religious people, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, those who espouse personal spirituality. Paul says, they're mutilators, thinking of the Jews who were saying to Gentile Christians, you've got to be circumcised in order to really be saved. Says they're dogs. He doesn't use very nice words for them. Those who espouse another gospel not only have locked their own adherents into a way of destruction, they confuse so many others who may be sincerely seeking after God. And so they're dangerous people. We need to remember always, contrary to what our culture tries to impress upon us, that not everybody is in. There are those who are going to hell, not heaven. there are those who are not among God's people. And so we need to proclaim Jesus to them. And those who are locked in their wrong systems of how you get to heaven, we need to contradict and avoid and to save others from. We are the people of God. Not by virtue of our great spirituality or our great zeal for God or our marvelous intellect at digging out the deep truths of the Bible. We are the people of God because, like Abraham, he came. God himself came. And he said, "You're mine." It's a matter of his grace. A matter of his mercy. It's all of God, not of us. You are God's people who glory in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in your flesh and who worship in the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to affirm that we are your people. Because we know that it's all of your grace, all of your mercy. Thank you that you sought us out in the depth of our sin and you brought us to Jesus, who saved us. We thank you for that great hero, the Savior, who did everything necessary for our salvation. Help us to keep our hope locked completely on him, to resist the urge of the enemy to add in some little way to what Jesus did. And Father, as we go out into the world as your people, keep us from going out with a haughty and proud attitude, but take us out with hearts burning with compassion for those who are still in the grip of Satan and sin and death, that we might proclaim to them the glories of Jesus, that he might call them to be his people. Amen. Our hymn is 298.